Before I get into our study today in Ecclesiastes, there's a little in-house debate that in the Reformed circles that sometimes you get, whether you wear a suit as a pastor or a robe as our previous pastor has worn. And I found the solution. This was a gift from the Stern. I think every OPC person needs to be issued the Sermonator. I think that would solve everything. I'm sure if you wanted it, you could make it extra long and it would be a robe. You know? All right, it's my comedy done for the year. It's good to see you all. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessings of being in Christ. Lord, that in Christ we have meaning and purpose that the world cannot understand. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue to search your scriptures, and particularly this book of Ecclesiastes, that we might be built up in who we are in Christ. Bless us this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we have been going through Ecclesiastes, and we are up to chapter 2. Let's go ahead and turn there in our Bibles here. As we've been going through Ecclesiastes, of course, the theme we've been seeing is vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. And of course, that can also be translated as meaningless. And to think then, using a proverb with wisdom and not just a rash application of it, thinking in what sense is that true? In what sense is everything meaningless? And one of the big helps in that regard is to see the scope that keeps getting attached to this. Is vanity, vanity, everything's meaningless under the sun. And all of life's various pursuits, if only seen from the vantage point of this age and this world, there certainly is a sense in which we can think of the vanity of it all. And we've talked about this so far with regard to work. Nothing really new, no real progress. No one really remembers, in the grand scheme of things, what was done, what was accomplished. Our work in this life can't ultimately solve the fundamental problems of this life. And last week we even saw the vanity of a certain sense of wisdom. And what did it say, remember last week's sermon, what did it say much wisdom brings?
Sorrow.
That's right. And the more we understand about how life works in this world and the vanities that are associated with it, that does bring grief. There's a certain way in which it can bring grief. Now, that didn't mean there wasn't still a value for wisdom in this life. Just like it doesn't mean that there's not a value for work in this life. But if all we do is keep it in context of this age and not remember, as the book says at the very end, there is coming a future beyond this age, beginning with a judgment. But of course, we know what lies after that. For the Christian, a place of reward, and for the non-Christian, a place of punishment. And so needing to keep situating everything in the big picture. So in today's chapter, we're going to look at chapter 2, 1 through 11, and we're going to change gears. We're going to still be thinking about the vanity, but we're going to see another thing that's vanity, another thing that is vain. Let's begin then with verse 1, and what we'll do is we'll read one verse each, and we'll snake our way along here, and read one verse till we get to verse 11. Julie, why don't you start us off here?
I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Behold, this also was vanity.
Wrong.
I said of laughter, it is madness. And mirth, what does it accomplish?
I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives.
I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards.
I made myself gardens and orchards, and I plant all kinds of fruit trees in them.
I made myself pools from which water. Which two water forests of growing trees.
gather for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of all the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds.
So I became great and excellent, more than all who were before in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me.
Mary, are you able to do verse 10?
No.
Robin?
Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all of my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor.
I looked upon all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun.
All right. So let's work through this here. In verse 1, what's also described there as vanity?
Pleasure and mirth.
Pleasure and mirth. And so, yeah, this is really the theme now for this section. He's going to think about the vanity associated with various pleasures and mirth. Now, depending how we interpret this, we could think of kind of two extreme examples of this. On the most ultimate end, we could think of pleasure in the most negative of sense, in the self-indulgence or even overindulgence, where and we certainly see good reason to think he has at least some of that in view here. This is the idea of saying yes to any and all your desires. Whatever you want, you fulfill. And taken as a philosophy or a worldview, do you guys know what that philosophy or worldview is called?
Hedonism,
that's right. So whatever I want, I'm just going to satisfy. And sort of a way to think and live in life is just, I live to satisfy my desires. Of course, if we were thinking the opposite worldview to hedonism, maybe on the other extreme, what would that be?
Asceticism,
that's right. Like, there you live to deny yourself every possible pleasure, and that somehow that will give meaning to life or connect you spiritually or have some religious value in some sort of rigorous self-denial. Neither of those are biblical views to adopt. On the other hand, if we wanted to read some of this in a more charitable light, we could see maybe some of the ways that his pleasures are described might fall more into work hard and try to enjoy the pleasures of life and take joy and satisfaction in what your work is able to accomplish and what you're able to benefit from your work. I think when people look at this passage, they tend to find it more on the hedonistic side, that some of the details here suggest he has more of a hedonistic exploration here. That being said, what we'll find here would apply to anywhere along the spectrum there, whether it's the more full-on hedonism or trying to make the most of those earthly pleasures that you experience in life. I think we're going to see vanity in all of those. And maybe give a little disclaimer now that we're starting to dig into the notion of pleasure. On the far end of the hedonistic pleasures, if in fact that's what Solomon is exploring here, that doesn't mean it's wise for us to say, well, Solomon explored hedonism, let's explore hedonism ourselves. Sometimes it's wisest to benefit from the lessons other people had to learn the hard way, right? And to the full extreme of hedonism, I hope this passage and others tells us we don't need to go down that path. We ought not to go down that path to see that it's bad. Just like you should be able to take your parents' word that if you touch the stove, you're going to get burned. Sadly, some kids have to experience it themselves and learn the hard way, but hopefully you don't need to. On the other hand, today's passage and elsewhere in Scripture, we don't want to somehow say that any and all pleasures are forbidden to the Christian. I don't think that would be biblical either. And though there is a truth of self-denial to a certain in a certain way, Jesus talks about denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Him. We also can see other aspects of which pleasures are commended, and I think we'll see some of that even as we go along later in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so, of course, in all these areas, we want to think wisely and moderately and prudently, and think of how different truths apply to how we conduct ourselves. Verse 2, he mentions laughter and joy, that they're also vanity. And he asks, what does this accomplish? Is that the way it's... Yeah, what does this accomplish? Does that language, that question, what does this accomplish, sound familiar to something we've looked at earlier in Ecclesiastes? Anybody remember from an earlier... Tom, what's that?
Grafting to the wind.
Okay, yes, it's closely related to that. The sort of, what can you... you can't really grab on to wind, right? There's a vanity there. Good. Any other verse that sounds familiar to this? Look back at chapter Judy.
Verse 3.
Of chapter 1. That's right.
God demands a man from all his labor.
That's right. And so in 1 verse 3, this is specifically asked with regard to work. What does it profit? What does it gain? What does it bring about? And of course, with work, it said nothing is really gained. Nothing is really accomplished. Remember the cycles of the earth that were mentioned? The sun works, just to end up back where it started. The water cycle, everything works, just to be one big cyclical system. And it said that humans are like that too. We live, get married, have kids, die, and then they, do the same thing, and the cycle just keeps going through. And here he's saying, with joy and laughter, what do they ultimately accomplish? It doesn't mean that there's not a sense in which there's a value to them and a good to them in terms of the various enjoyment of life, but what can they ultimately accomplish in terms of, for example, that final judgment day that's mentioned at the end of the book? And so again, I think as we keep going through this, it becomes more and more clear what he keeps meaning when he says, what does it profit? It doesn't solve life's biggest issues, as pleasant as pleasure and joy and laughter can be. He does mention, by the way, in verse 2, laughter and mirth. And this is Hebrew poetry, so it may just be meaning to parallel each other, but sometimes Hebrew poetry brings a second word or a second concept that's a little bit different. How would you distinguish between laughter and mirth in terms of, say, pleasure?
Mirth?
Mirth, yeah. I know mirth's an old word. Let me translate it as joy. Laughter versus joy.
M-Y-R?
I'm sorry?
M-Y-R-T-H?
Mirth with an M.
Yeah, M-Y or I?
Oh, M-I-R-T-H. But translate mirth as joy. So laughter versus joy. Renee, what do you think?
Well, laughter is more based on kind of human aspects, human endeavors, whereas joy, I think, it comes from God.
Okay. Now, I'll be devil's advocate with you a little bit. All around the world right now, or at least all around this area, people who don't know God are telling you how you can have a lot of joy.
Right. Mistakenly.
Well, okay, I'm going to push back. I think there's a sense in which you're absolutely right that ultimate joy comes from the Lord, but I think there's a way in which unbelievers can have joy and laughter, not of the same kind of joy that we might have. Jim?
It's not that there's a problem with either one. Mm. It's when they become a means to seek peace and comfort that they are absolutely empty and hollow.
Mm.
As you said, even unbelievers can experience laughter and joy.
Mm.
But when they become a means to them to an end and to become all-encompassing of what we seek, they're falling.
That's right, that's right. And part of why I wanted to bring out the notion that I think unbelievers can have a sense of joy is because I think that's especially the kind of joy that maybe is mentioned here. The sort of bigger picture joy, I think, would arguably transcend this. But if you think of the difference between laughter and joy just on a sort of a human basic level, laughter tends to be I tell a joke and I laugh, right? It's sort of momentary, fleeting. I get a warm smile on my face, but 3 seconds later I may be back to just normal. Joy tends to be that more ongoing, more deep-seated sense of happiness and gladness. And you know, unbeliever and believer alike can have aspects of joy and laughter. But both of them, the momentary knee slapper and the more deeper sense of joy and pleasure, ultimately, he says, what does it accomplish? What does it profit? So in verse 3 now, he begins to test out a specific kind of pleasure. And tell me about that. What kind of pleasure does he test out there in verse 3? This is an observation question, not a hard one. Drinking, okay, good. Wine, and the foolishness associated with it mentions how to lay hold of folly. And it's interesting the reference there that he points out of, while guiding my heart with wisdom. Commentators have tried to, why does he stick that in here? One suggestion has been that it's saying that he experimented with the wine, but still within some form of moderation. That's one suggestion. Or maybe the other end is he experienced, including drunkenness, but somehow he still was able to, with wisdom, assess it. Because obviously you could imagine to a point of drinking where there's no assessment possible, right? Blackout drunk. I think there's something along the lines that in that sphere, in that spectrum, somewhere along there, he's able to still provide some discernment. Whether it means moderately or not, I'll let you guys think on that. He doesn't spend a lot of time on that option in terms of pleasures that he's going through, right? But you can certainly think how that's certainly one place where humans try to find satisfaction, right? In whether it be alcohol specifically or drugs in general. You know, what did California and many other states do recently, right? They legalized, at least on a state level, marijuana. And you know, you can talk to some people, and the way they describe marijuana, it solves all your problems to them, right? And again, people might say that about other drugs as well.
Medicinal.
Well, no, they approved recreational in California. California did. It's still federally illegal, but when was it? Some election a year or so ago, they approved it recreational in California. First they did medicinal. After they passed that, a couple years later, they came back and had another ballot measure.
96 and last year.
96 was the was medical. And last year
was recreational.
So, yeah. I don't recommend recreational use of marijuana. If your doctor prescribes marijuana to you, a real doctor, we'll let him be the one to do that. I'm not a doctor, so
it cured my neighbor's dog.
Well, I'm glad for your neighbor's dog. All right, let's focus here. So I'm going to move on from he didn't spend a lot of time on it. You can reflect on the substance use in verse 3, but let's look at verses 4 through 6 now. A different kind of pleasure there in verses 4 through 6. What kind of pleasure does he get at in verses 4 through 6?
Gardening.
All right.
Accomplishments.
Yeah, and I think that's two good things to mention. You know, the more specific thing he does is you know, he builds things, houses, vineyards, gardens, fruit trees, pools. So we can think of specific things, but then maybe the broader statement really is what Wendy said, which is various accomplishments. And, you know, you work hard and you want to see things. I've been working on my garden trying to make it look nice. Jeff and Julie have inspired me. They transformed their garden. So I said, I got to get up to speed here. By the way, the grammar here is very clearly that he did these building things and these accomplishment things for him. In other words, it would be a mistake to think that this was Solomon doing, as king, public building projects. This doesn't seem, the grammar doesn't seem to allow for it. These are like his personal
made myself.
That's right.
Yeah.
Myself is the language in the Hebrew here. For me. Mentioning, interesting, the gardens. We notice the fruit trees, especially. What does that remind you? Did anything come to mind as you think of gardens and fruit trees? What do you think? That's right. That's right. And I think this is a good thought here to kind of, again, what does it profit? Could he recreate the Garden of Eden? And the answer, of course, is not stated here, but I think the answer you should realize is no, he couldn't, right? That's answered at the beginning, right? This is all vanity. If he could recreate the Garden of Eden, if he could make paradise on earth, which would include, as we'll go on to see as we keep going on in this chapter, the ability not to die, then you could say, my work and my joy accomplished something. But from the kinds of questions he wants to see in terms of real lasting significance, I'll tell you what, as much as I try in my garden, I'm constantly struggling with, I overwatered it, I underwatered it, this mold came, this fungus came, I sprayed, I didn't spray, you know, I'm trying, but I'm not always successful. And that's related to the curse. Right? That as it was said in Genesis, now after the fall, we're going to have trouble making a Garden of Eden. verses 7 and 8. What's another type of pleasure is mentioned there? How would you describe that?
Financial.
Okay, good.
Servants.
Okay, good.
Acquisitions.
And I'm going to take that word and use a synonym and say possessions. Because if you think about it, you acquire possessions. So it's really your word. Not just any possessions, of course, great possessions. And some of the things that were just mentioned are all different kinds of possessions. So you have possessions in terms of things that are income generating, right? Like to get servants. You know, this is maybe like the modern equivalent of buying stocks, you know, you're buying income generating assets, and what do they call it? Passive income, right? You want to buy things that make money, and you don't have to have your hand in it every day. But there's other possessions that are mentioned here: money and riches, right? These things that just have an inherent worth, an inherent value, and then there's the possessions that give pleasure, right? Like it talks of. Where is it at here?
Musicians.
Thank you. That's right. Thank you. At the end of verse 8. So these male and female singers. And depending on your Bible version, the last part of verse 8, the New King James has musical instruments. But if you notice, the Pew Bible then puts a little footnote, exact meaning unknown. And you'll find there are different suggestions on that very rare word, but many translations actually put concubines. So all the different translations fit it in some regard of a possession of pleasure of some sort. So whatever it might be, it's the same idea that these are different possessions he's looking to acquire. And the last one's dealing with ones that give pleasure and entertainment. So, okay, good. Verse 9. What aspect of pleasure does he get? Does he explore there?
Fame.
That's right. Interesting to think about fame and prestige as a pleasure. But we all take pleasure in it, right? When someone recognizes you. And again, there's a certain degree where this isn't necessarily wrong, but to make your life's pursuit about being recognized. And he became great and excelled more than all who were before him in Jerusalem. And frankly, from the authorship point of this being Solomon, this would very much be true. Solomon's kingdom was grand and glorious. So, interesting, in verse 9, he again mentions the wisdom aspect, right? He again points out that he was doing this from the vantage point of wisdom. And again, it seems to be painting the picture that this is a sort of experiment by Solomon. Let's explore even hedonism, maybe. Let's explore pleasures and whatnot and to see, does any of it give me the meaning and purpose and satisfaction of life that I'm looking for?
No.
That's the answer, exactly. Okay, then verse 10, what aspect of pleasure comes?
Wait, because verse 9 should say, instead of, also my wisdom remained with me, he should want to say God's wisdom. We want God's wisdom to remain. We want to give God the glory.
Well, that's absolutely true. We want God to have the glory, and any wisdom we ultimately have, we want to recognize comes from God. Yeah. And we know in Solomon's case that he got his wisdom from God. So, yeah.
Is that what he means by my wisdom?
Well, I mean, he doesn't. We can't read people's minds, so he only uses the language of my wisdom here. And at that moment, was he in his mind giving credit to God? It's hard to say. He doesn't. He just said my wisdom. So, there's obviously both being true. If God gives you something, right? We give God the credit. It is your wisdom. I don't think that means that this is somehow there was the wisdom God gave him and his separate wisdom that he attained. I wouldn't want to overly parse that. I don't think there's enough here to overly parse that. So,
enlighten our faith.
Yeah, there you go. Right, where did faith come from? Came from the Lord. Well, we can say I'm a believer. So good. Okay, and then verse 10. What aspect of pleasure do we find there?
The eyes never. There's no
boundaries.
I hear lots of good things. You said
the eyes never satisfied with seeing.
That's right. The unending satisfaction of what you see and what you want. And then what was it you said?
Labor.
What'd you say?
Self-indulgence.
All these things are coming together, right? I see it. I want it. I'm going to take it or work for it to take it. And this is where you see the not withholding my heart from any pleasure. That seems to be the self or overindulgence, right? This is where the hedonism seems to really come out in this passage. Anything he could want, he took. And notice, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the reward from all my labor. This is the part that Jeff and Julie were mentioning about the work component. And think about that. Isn't this what people often do when it comes to pleasure? I work hard all day. I deserve this, right? It's a common attitude. This is what I deserve. We recently saw, I'm sure many of you have re-seen or reread Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, right? You got Scrooge. And at the beginning, toward the beginning of the story, when the people are looking for him to give some help to the poor, right? He doesn't want to help. He says, I've worked so hard for this. If they want to have nice things, let them work as hard as I do. That's my paraphrase, but that's the general idea, right? Of course, interestingly, Scrooge is not the best example either, because one of the themes that comes out in Scrooge is he won't use his money to make other people happy, but he won't use his money to make himself happy either. So he's not the best example of a hedonist. He's an example maybe of just a love of money, an idolatry of money. But I digress. But unless the point here is the connection between work and pleasure, and again, we can think of a certain value of, you know, like what we saw last chapter. Work is meaningless, but then we might say, but if I work hard, I can have some pleasures in life. And there is a certain value and a benefit. And I think Ecclesiastes is going to make that even more affirmed later on in the book. But work is not going to solve the ultimate problems in life. And work can deliver personal pleasures, personal satisfactions, but not ultimately solve all our biggest needs. Renee?
When he starts, he says, whatever my eyes desire, I did not keep from them. reminded me of Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw.
Yeah, just giving in to our pleasures is not always proven wise. That would be the great example. All right, good. And then verse 11 really summarizes what I was just beginning to say there. Then I looked, and all the works that my hands had done, again, thinking of the pleasure that came from it, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. And again, this is the point I've been making at the final day of judgment, appealing to the pleasures you were able to give yourself in this life isn't going to help you. Nor can you take any of those possessions with you.
Jim. But at the same time, you need to re-listen wisdom literature properly.
That's right.
Because building a home is not a bad thing.
That's right.
Having an investment for retirement isn't a bad thing.
That's right.
It's placing trust, finding joy, finding an end in these things, to find ultimate pleasure in these things is where we become shipwrecked.
That's right. And we have to keep reminding ourselves as we go through this. A couple times I've mentioned, I read that proverb about the proverb in the hand of a fool is dangerous. And we need to wisely apply these things and understand what it is they're trying to say. And so that's what the theme that's going to keep coming back. There's a sense in which this is true, but there's a sense in which we need to say, well, what about our, you know, work in this life and pleasure in this life? And so, you know, in our last few minutes, that's the place to turn now, is to think, okay, what is the application of this? And asking it, especially in light of Christ and who we are in Christ. And so, you know, maybe a beginning to point out this is going back to Genesis. I know I mentioned Christ, but go back to Genesis. And what does God do on the first 6 days? He works. And what does He do on the seventh day? More. God doesn't worship Himself. I knew that's not what you meant. Along the way, but I think especially at the end, right? He looks at the things that he does and seems to have a sense of pleasure in what he's built. He looks and it's good. And he looks and it's all very good. And so I would argue that dealing with the kind of theme we see in this book, or in today's passage, that God Himself finds a pleasure in His work. And also, you know, along those lines, Hebrews 11. We've been going through Hebrews 11. How did Hebrews 11 start out? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So there is a notion that God has pleasure. So the concept of pleasure can't be just thrown out. That's why Jim's comments were a good segue to that. There is a biblical concept of pleasure. And I would argue that the Lord's Day, you know, one day in seven, is especially God's way of saying, I don't want you to lose sight of that pleasure is a thing too. That there is a time for it. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 3, remember there's a time for this, there's a time for that. One of the things is there's a time to laugh. Even though in this chapter he says laugh is vanity, but there's still a time for it. And what we need to do then is set earthly pleasure in its proper place and perspective. And so, there's different ways you can think about that. Like, one would be, just as an example, one of the items on here, wine, right? On the one hand, we could point to a certain value of wine. The Bible talks about it making the heart merry. But Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And so wine's a good example. There is a moderate use, but there's definitely an immoderate use that can lead to a horrible place of bad and destruction. Or like in Luke 12, 16, that's the parable of that rich man who had a big bounty. And he said, what am I going to do? I don't have room for all this crop. And so he builds bigger barns, right? And he says to his soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And so, actually he goes on, he says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you'll put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Now again, does that mean we shouldn't save for retirement, work hard, provide for others? It doesn't mean that. But it does challenge the attitude that that's all that life's really about. And I think that's what Ecclesiastes is getting at. What did Jesus say about this in the Sermon on the Mount in terms of treasure? What did he say? You guys remember?
Your treasure in heaven, not on earth.
That's right. Earthly treasure versus heavenly treasure. And what were some of the problems with earthly treasure? What could happen to your earthly treasure?
Could get destroyed.
That's right. Or it could get stolen. Moths could eat it up. That is part of the limitation of earthly treasure. Again, we need some earthly treasure, right? We need clothing to wear, clothes to put on, right? We need some, you know, these things. And God knows we need them. But we don't make them our life's greatest pursuit. When someone asks you, what's the meaning of life? The answer is not to have bigger and bigger storehouses than everyone else. Right? That's not the meaning of life. There are limitations based on the fact that we can't take any of it with us, right? That there is something of far greater for eternity that we should be also having before us as an overarching worldview, and that's what we need to pursue. We can't recreate Eden in this life, but there is a way to get there in Jesus Christ and by faith in Him. And so, for the Christian, the Bible says we recognize that good things come from above. So in life's earthly pleasures, and it's fitting to enjoy them from time to time, right? We give thanks to God. And when we give thanks to God, we're actually storing up some heavenly treasure. Right? In being appreciative of God as the gift giver. So we want to, you know, seek to enjoy them in an ordinate matter, not an inordinate matter, not to just be, you know, so consumed. I watched the Trouble with Tribbles Star Trek episode recently. One tribble was fine, maybe even a handful, but when there were so many tribbles, too much of a good thing. That's bad, right? Moderate use of enjoyments and pleasures, and in it all, seeking first the kingdom and His righteousness. And again, I mentioned the Lord's Day. That's really a practical way to begin to put this into practice. Is you have a day set aside. What's unique about this day is it's saying it's a day of pleasure and rests in a holy way. And the kinds of pleasures and rests we might do the rest of the week in addition with our work are great and wonderful, but especially on the Lord's Day to see the eternal pleasure in view, and to work and especially cultivate for that, I think is, again, well, we want to have that right perspective. So hopefully this has given you guys some perspective to think about. And we'll dig in next week to continue on chapter 2 here. And keep delving into this. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving meaning to life. Giving a meaning to our work, giving meaning to our pleasures and enjoyments. We do give You thanks, as it says in James, for You are the giver of every good and perfect gift, our Father of lights. And we recognize, of course, that greatest gift of all, our Lord, that You sent into this world to live that perfect life of righteousness, to die in our place, to rise again, that even now ascend up into heaven and sit at Your right hand in glory and in authority. And so we rejoice that we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as our King and as our Lord, to be His people. And so, Father, bless us now in this break as we prepare to worship You as Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.